Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 through 18, beginning in our church Bibles on page 65. Please stand if you are able as we read from the Old Testament. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone, with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Please be seated.
How many of you here today are avid runners? Go ahead and raise your hand. Yeah, some of you are lying. All right. A lot of my closest friends are runners. In fact, some of them have done several half and full marathons. We have actually in this congregation a few triathletes as well. In fact, there's a couple that have done one of those crazy Ironman races. Have you ever heard of those? I love hearing about their training and listening to their experiences throughout the race and before the race, but just to be honest with you, I don't get it. You hear the phrase, "Oh, just stick with it and you'll love it." I think that's a lie. It really is. I'm not buying it. I will carbo load before a race with you, though. I can do that. You know, I run around on a sports field or on a court for hours because I feel like I'm doing something. But and maybe short distances for health, but long distance running, I can't do it. Maybe it's because in high school and college, the sports that I played, the training was running, or the punishment was running, in fact, when you did something wrong. In fact, the only reason I joined the track team in high school was because a certain girl had joined the track team, and I realized quickly after the first race that I was not cut out for that. But running for the fun of it, no thank you. I am intrigued by the process of running, though. Now think of the Boston Marathon. Over 30,000 people gather every April on Patriots Day to run the 26 miles and 385 yards. These runners will trace a route that is steeped in tradition. And about mile 17, they come to a portion of this race that is called Heartbreak Hill, and it's appropriately named. The steep grade is the ultimate test for any marathon runner, calling on their preparation, their determination, their strategy, their stamina, and their will just to be able to complete it. In fact, one race winner said this, "When I get to Heartbreak Hill, I'm tired. I'm hurting and I want to ease up. But that's the moment when something deep within, something stubborn, something dogged, keeps me going." And I love that picture. Not running a marathon, but the picture of the marathon. Because it's so much like the journey of life. Life certainly isn't a short sprint or even a track run. It is a marathon. If we treat it like a track run or a sprint, we're certainly going to burn out. But many times throughout this marathon of life, we come to places that we would, in fact, have to call Heartbreak Hill. And we find ourselves longing, maybe wanting to quit the race, angry that we are even in the race at all, or asking when this race will be over, wondering if it will ever be finished. Well, I think chapter 24 here in Exodus speaks to our journey. And it gives us a beautiful progression of this journey, all the while reminding us of this fact: our longings will be satisfied. Our longings will be satisfied. So go ahead and open up your Bibles or the bulletin there to the text of Exodus 24, and we're going to see this progression. First, we'll see it in verses 9 through 11. Point number one is seeing. Then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel, and they beheld God. So look first off at the setting here. If you flip or look to the beginning of this chapter, you'll see that you have Moses, the leader of the Israelites. And Moses was actually a type of Christ, because he stood as the mediator between God and God's people. Then we have Aaron and his sons, and then we have 70 of these elders, which are leaders or representatives of the people of God. And all the people of Israel are here at the base of Mount Sinai. Now imagine this, it's not a mountain like we would imagine as a mountain. It's more like a hill than a huge mountain, so they can see what's taking place here. And then we see in that beginning section that they are in a worship service, where the covenant is confirmed. God has laid out the stipulations of the covenant, both the laws and the blessings. Moses again communicates these clearly to all of the people. He builds this amazing altar and begins the ceremony of the burnt offerings and peace offerings. The people confirm their side of the covenant, saying that they will do all that the Lord has commanded them to do. All that he has spoken, they will obey. Which is a very tall order. Then things start to get a little unique for those of us that are modern and Western in our thinking. We see animals cut in half and blood sprinkled on an altar. And in fact, blood sprinkled on people. In short, all of this is to show the union of the two parties that are coming together and making this covenant, this agreement. And they are agreeing to the fact that if one of these parties should break this covenant, blood must be shed. And we hear these words, and in fact we'll hear them again later as we come to this table: behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. This is the setting of this worship service. Now let's get straight to the text today and see the scene that takes place. This is one of the most fascinating and unique passages in the Old Testament. And I think it might be helpful for us if you close your eyes throughout this and imagine the scenery, imagine what's taking place here as it plays out. And then right out of the gate, something surprising happens. We see Moses, Aaron, and his oldest sons, and then these 70 elders went up. You see that phrase? Now wait just a second. Do you remember it was the end of chapter 20 that the people stood afar and they greatly feared God and they said, don't even let God speak to us because we don't want to hear his voice. We're so scared of him. And now we have these leaders actually going up the mountain to meet with God. Could it be that the confirmation of the covenant and the blood that was shed there actually did something for their faith and their knowledge of what it is that this God thought of them? They were no longer fearful. Hold on, it gets even better. Look down. And they saw the God of Israel. This is extremely surprising because looking at God was supposed to be fatal. God reminded Moses of this in chapter 33, verse 20. He said, no one may see me and live. Yet we're told here two times that Moses and the leaders saw God. And they all lived to tell about it. Some scholars have over the years tried to fix this and make these verses say something else because there appears to be a problem. In fact, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, these words were added. They saw the place where the God of Israel stood. Others said that they didn't see God, but they just merely saw the glory of God. But the text here is clear. They saw God. They looked at him Even more than that, the word that is used here means to fix your gaze upon. Now put yourself in their sandals for just a minute. Can you imagine? The Bible is perfectly aware that this creates somewhat of a difficulty. Because it says in verse 11, "And he," that is God, "did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel." The Bible implies that God could have just taken them out. And under normal circumstances, that's exactly what would have happened. So these leaders are in real danger. This visual encounter puts them at risk of sudden death. And by the Bible acknowledging that fact, it acknowledges the fact that they really did see God. Well, what did they see? Strangely, the Bible doesn't describe it at all. Nothing is said about his divine appearance, but only mentions his surroundings, namely that which was under his feet. And even this was hard to put into words. Look at what it says. "As it were a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness." The word pavement here refers to a brick or tile rather than a solid piece. So you have this tile laid out. And what is this tile made of? Sapphire. The word here actually refers to a family of stones that range in colors from blues and greens and opaque. So imagine this tile floor laid out. Beautiful picture. But why aren't we told more about what God looked like? I have no idea. No idea at all. Maybe they never looked higher than his feet because as soon as they saw him, they fell down in humble worship. Or maybe they were not on the pavement at all themselves. Maybe they were looking up through the pavement at God. This would be exactly what happened to Ezekiel. Listen to what Ezekiel says in chapter 1. "Spread out above was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. And above the expanse over their heads, there was like the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, a gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud at the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance and the likeness of the glory of the Lord." You see that? He can't even describe. He's like the appearance, almost like. This is the only way that he can describe it. But this is possibly what the leaders of Israel saw. Ezekiel saw it in more detail and gave us more detail, but this might be what they saw. Or maybe they saw a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Either way, what they saw and what Ezekiel saw was indescribable. They could not put it in human words. That's why we can really appropriately sing, "Indescribable, uncontainable." This is what they're seeing. Beyond the boundaries of human language. But let's get the picture here. People often say, well, if I could see God, I would believe in him. But they have it backwards because the reality is this. The gift of seeing him is only given to those who believe in him. God has revealed himself to us generally through creation and through the created order. And he's revealed himself to us specifically in the Word of God. And he tells us that that is all that we need to know and love him on the basis of faith. God says, if you believe, you will see. Specifically, you will see me in the person of my son, Jesus. So Moses and the elders, they're given a very special privilege here. An advanced screening of that glory, a sneak preview of his majesty. And this was to show them what it means to be saved. You see, this chapter tells us the story of salvation. They were at once distant from God, separated from God because of their sin. Then God took an initiative and he invited them to come into his presence. They received his word and he paid for their sin, that is, their inability to keep their end of the covenant. And he paid for it by the blood of his covenant and brought them into his presence where they could see him. It was a foretaste of heaven here for these people. And it's the same picture for our salvation. Or maybe the salvation that you could have. We are separated by our own sin, lawbreakers, just like the Israelites. But God paid for or atoned for our sin by the blood of his covenant. That is the shedding of Jesus' blood for us. Soon we will be welcomed into his presence and the longing of our hearts will be satisfied. Let me go back to the picture of a marathon. When running the race and the runner gets a glimpse of the finish line or sees the mile markers that show that the race is almost over, there is a renewed sense of purpose and energy. Not that the runner isn't exhausted or that the race is no longer tough, but there is a taste of the finish line that pulls them in. It draws them to itself so that they can complete that course. It's that longing to finish the course that keeps the runner going. And the same is true of our salvation experience. God is giving them a glimpse of the finish line. But amazingly, the story does not end there. Look down at verses 11 to 14. We don't have just seeing, we have feasting. And they beheld God, and they ate and drank. Just as before, no details are given, but whatever they ate and drank, it was a meal of covenant fellowship. Something that was common in that day for two parties that are agreeing on a covenant to come together after the covenant has been signed and sealed, and they have a feast together. In that culture, eating was also a symbolic act of friendship. So this meal here shows that they are in deep fellowship with God. There's not much that establishes a greater sense of fellowship than sharing a meal. Eating and drinking with people fosters friendship. I love serving with students for a mission project or something like that. I love being able to go outside and play sports together. But there is nothing like connecting with students at a table over a meal, even if it's just cheese fries. It's fantastic. And that's the picture that's going on here. The value of the feast. It's part of the reason the Thanksgiving dinner holds such a prominent place in American culture, because the meal gives us a sense of belonging. Think about how significant it is in this context then. Moses and the elders, as representatives of the people of Israel, are eating and drinking with God. Remember, this is a public worship service. This worship service included a call to worship. It included a reading from God's word, a confession of faith, and the sprinkling of sacrificial blood, all ending here with the sacrificial meal. The sharing of food and drink that symbolized communion with God. Again, look at the picture of the gospel here. God invited the leaders to worship. He spoke to them through his word, and they responded by promising to obey. However, their obedience could never be perfect. So God provided the sacrifice, the payment for their sin. And since their sin was paid for, their way was clear. It was clear for them to be able to approach God with confidence. They could come to a table of fellowship with God. Not because they had done anything, but because God had done everything. He had invited them and made the payment for them. You see, this idea of sharing meal all through the scripture. Abraham invites an angel to his tent for dinner in Genesis 18. David says, "You prepare a table before them," in Psalm 23. Isaiah prophesied that one day God would sit down with all of his people at a great feast. And he says this, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all, a people with a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines." This was a prophecy about the coming kingdom where people from every tribe and tongue would find a place at God's table. Jesus, the King, describes the kingdom in feasting terms. He says it's a banquet where many will come from the east and from the west, and they will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, this meal, it's not just for Moses. It's not just for the leaders of Israel. It's not just for Israelites. It's for everyone around the world. And then one day, the greatest of feasts will take place, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And we see that in Revelation 19. But until we have that great feast on that wonderful day, we have a special meal to remind us, we see it right here in front of us, that we belong to Him by covenant. This meal that we will celebrate here at the end of the service today, the Lord's Supper, it serves as a sign and a seal to that covenant that He has made with us. We eat and we drink around this table to show that we have genuine fellowship with God. All of the covenant feasts, the Lord's Supper, and the wedding supper of the Lamb prove to us that God wants to have a relationship with us. And they show us the great lengths that He has gone to make that possible. Now let me go again to the long-distance athlete analogy. Michael Bryant and I were talking this week as we were actually moving the table up front. And we were talking about this passage, and he said communion is like the water stations that are set up along the course of the race. And I thought about it, and it was a beautiful picture. You know, some of those stations have water, some have Gatorade, and even in the longer races, like the Ironman, they have certain nutrient-rich foods and energy supplements to be able to encourage you and help you as you go through this race. These stations along the path of the race give you exactly what you need to replenish what has been lost throughout the journey and to support you and help keep you going. They don't provide everything you need, nor are they the end of the race, but they are there for the health and wellness of the runner. As we come to communion today, honestly, some are dragging in this long-distance journey. The course has left you beaten, bloodied, and bruised, longing for this race to be over. Let this feast today remind you of His great love and His unbreakable promise to you. He proved it by the breaking of Jesus' body and the shedding of His blood for our sin, so that we might have a relationship with Him. These elements do not save us, but they powerfully point to the One who has. And I wonder if you have that type of relationship with God today. Do you have one of great friendship with the God of the universe? He's gone to great lengths to prove His love to you, to make it possible for us. And He's sitting at the table waiting for us. Still yet, this is not the end of the story. Look at verses 15 to 18. We see entering. We have been seeing. What have we done next? Feasting. And now we have entering. Think back about everything that has already happened in this chapter. And think about the parts that maybe stand out to you most. The climax has not even happened, but we have it here. Verse 15. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain and in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Throughout his journey in Exodus, Moses has been getting closer and closer to God. Think about it. He saw Him at the burning bush, and then he spoke with God on the mountain, and he heard God's voice from the cloud. And then with the rest of the leaders of Israel, he saw God, and he shared a feast with Him, and now he is being invited into the glory of God. That's one thing that stands out in this book of Exodus, the glory of God. It is who He is, His reputation, His majesty, His saving grace. Now, God is always glorious, but sometimes He chooses to express that glory in a visible form. And we've seen that over and over throughout this long-distance journey. And here in this passage, we see it as well. That is the point. God was saving His people for His glory. And here we see Moses entering this cloud of God's glory and having a conversation with God that is revealed to us in upcoming chapters. But here he is drawn closer and closer to God, then swallowed up in his glory, in God's presence. That's the progression that we see here in this chapter, and it's the progression of our journey as well. We have within each of us a deep longing for this very thing, the glory of God. Unfortunately, we often turn to counterfeits, thinking they will promise, bring what they promise us, but they will never satisfy. The long journey alone makes us very weary, and it pushes us to give up. But we're drawn in. Somehow, we're drawn in. God provides atonement, that is the payment for our sin, through the blood of his covenant, the blood of Jesus. Our sins are covered. There is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. We have fellowship with God. And how does this long-distance journey end? With our entrance into his glory. This is the goal of our salvation. Not that we just get to live for eternity and see God and hang out with him forever, but that we get to participate in his glory. There's a part in C.S. Lewis's work, The Last Battle, that describes this vividly. The book ends with the old land of Narnia being passed away, and all of the true Narnians are coming to the end of their long-distance journey, and they're entering into the new Narnia. And there is such excitement and awe. They're running around and they're exploring this land. And they're amazed in ways that they have never experienced before. And then you hear them say these words, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all of my life, even though I never knew it until now." And they shout out, "Come further up. Come further in." This is a picture of Moses entering that cloud. And then we see these words. "And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All of their life in this world and all of their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has ever read. The story which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." So we come to the conclusion. The progression of this journey in this chapter is pretty clear. Seeing, feasting, entering. It is no different from our long distance journey. But here we have three quick takeaways for us from this chapter that I'd like to close with. First off is this. Our heart is longing for Jesus. No matter where we find ourselves on this journey, our heart is longing for Jesus. We were created as worshipers. And our problem is we look to a variety of things to worship. We're longing for Jesus. This past week, it was on Wednesday night, and I'm putting down my youngest son, and he wanted to have a little conversation with me. And he said, "Dad, how do I trust in Jesus?" And then he said, "How do I make him the king of my heart?" That is the longing. That is the longing that we all try to fill. And Jesus is the one. He's the one that fills it. So we can actually sing, "Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart, and the boast of my tongue." Come to Jesus. He's the answer for the longing. Next, get alone with him. What does Moses do? He goes up to the top of this mountain, and for 40 days and for 40 nights, he is alone with God. A lot of things take place, and you'll read those in the subsequent chapters, but it's surprising to me and myself that in the toughest times of this journey, the thing that I neglect the most is the thing that I need the most, and that is time just sitting and resting with God. Get alone with him. Don't neglect the one that can sustain. It's interesting. Nothing is said about what Moses eats or drinks for 40 days. But God somehow sustains him during that time. The same is true of our journey. Then finally, and really practically, take someone with you. Take someone with you. Throughout Exodus, and specifically here in these chapters, you see Moses go up and down this mountain a ton of times. In fact, it's tough to lose. I mean, it's really easy to lose count how many times he goes up and down and where he is in the process. But as he goes up and they see God and they feast with God, there is a figure that is mentioned in this passage that is absent from that portion. Who is it? Joshua. Joshua's not there. But Moses goes back down, and he invites Joshua to come with him. And remember, he and Joshua are there midway up this hill for 6 days together until God calls Moses up into the cloud. Why? What is this? I can imagine Joshua as Moses' assistant looking up and saying, man, those guys are getting to do some awesome stuff, and I'm still down here at the bottom of the mountain. Anything going to happen here? And then Moses invites somebody to take along with him on this journey to experience something different, to experience something new. And I can imagine the great encouragement that this would have been for Joshua as they spend 6 days up there together. I don't know what was going on. But they're talking about this journey. So invite someone into your journey with you. Take them along with you and share this. It might be just the sharing of an encouraging word. We never know the power that those things have. Or maybe a surprise gift that you lay at their feet unexpectedly. Take someone with you on this journey. You see, the longings that we have in this long-distance journey will be satisfied. We have been saved for the glory of God, and everyone that trusts in the work of Jesus Christ will be lifted up into this indescribable glory. We have God's word on it. In 1 Corinthians 2, he says this, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit." Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your kindness to us and the salvation story that we have repeated here 3 different times, these beautiful pictures for us. God, we confess. We are a people that are restless until we find our rest in you. So we ask for your aid today because we cannot do it alone. For your glory, we pray. Amen.